Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way.
Todd, I have nothing. I got nothing. It's dark. It's going to rain for the next 63 days. And
oh, my Lord.
I lost an hour of sleep.
Depressing. That's not how you start a Monday morning on Catholic Radio. Stop that.
I can't.
You need an attitude readjustment, Ellen.
You moped in here like,
It's because I was tired also. It was an exhaustive weekend, but that doesn't mean that it wasn't a good weekend.
I got
a chance, an opportunity to speak at the Outback retreat Saturday night.
How did that go?
It was beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful.
There was something magical about retreat experiences.
Mm-hmm.
And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was very evident. So many wonderful people. We pray for the campers. We pray for all of the volunteers. It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing that takes place. But I'm tired. I was installing a swing set. I thought my swing set days were over.
I thought so too.
And then
I
realized
the grandkids.
Bingo. Ding, 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 ding.
Hey, you tell their mom.
Advice for both of you.
Yeah.
For my mom, Edie Romano.
Mm-hmm.
Attitude determines altitude. Remember that this morning, okay?
Did you hear that, Ellen? Were you listening?
As I put on my mask.
Were you listening
from
to
the
Mike's
dead
mom?
Rat smell.
Were you listening to Mike's mom?
Listen to your mother.
Huh?
Listen to your mother.
I know.
Okay.
I put in my tomato plants for spring, so I was very happy about that.
There you go.
Yes. Spring's coming. After these spring rains.
Beautiful.
Okay, we're going to pray here.
Woo!
We're going to read from the collect.
Collect.
Thank you. See, I'm going to learn that word. It's spelled collect, by the way.
Yes.
Okay, good. Just checking. Yes. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who renew the world through mysteries beyond all telling, grant, we pray, that your church may be guided by your eternal design through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We thank our sponsor, Cromwell & Associates, a non-traditional law firm that focuses on estate and business planning. Cromwell & Associates can be reached at 251-605-9075 or visit cromwell.associates. On the line, we have with us Paige Courtney Barnes, who's an educated writer and public speaker in Nashville, Tennessee, here to speak with us about the Little Flower of Alabama. We can read this article in the National Catholic Register if you go to ncregister.com. Good morning, Paige Courtney.
Good morning. How are you all?
Fantastic. Thank you so much for joining us.
I'm so excited to be here because I just really feel called to spread devotion to Sister Mary of the Rosary, and I'm just so excited for an opportunity to talk about her.
I get so mad at myself that I don't know this kind of stuff. Like, here she was in Marbury, right up the street here in our archdiocese, and I have never heard of her before. And even just looking at the pictures, I'm thinking this was such a wonderful woman of God.
Exactly. Well, don't feel too bad because she actually only died very recently. She passed in 2015, so not many people know about her at all.
Okay, well, give us the history here, because I didn't know that she came all the way from Chicago originally, right?
Exactly. So she was born Lelia Jones in 1925 in Chicago. And this summer, I just felt really called to find modern, holy people to just help build up our church and our witness, because obviously our country is just grappling with this question of racial justice. And I just really felt like Black saints are the answer to really cultivating an appreciation for Black culture, especially in Catholic circles. So I just got online and I went straight to actually the Dominican Sisters of St. Jude. Those are your Marbury Dominicans. Because they alone, that community has an amazing story. They were established from a mystical vision that one of their founders has had of Martin de Porres.
Mm.
And from that foundation, actually, way back in Lelia's time, one of her actually friends communicated when they saw, you know, the gift of vocation in her. They saw that she might be a person that might have a religious vocation. They had heard that Marbury was actually just founded. It was in 1944, August of 1944, that it was founded. And Lelia was having trouble, you know, finding a religious community that would take an African-American female. And one of her friends mentioned Marbury. And so all the way from Chicago, she traveled down to Alabama. She had no desire to live in Alabama. She didn't know anyone in Alabama.
Right.
But she came because she heard about this amazing, new, vibrant community, and she felt a call. She felt that God was calling her to consecrated life. And the reason why I tagged her the Little Flower of Alabama is because she had a great devotion to St. Therese. She actually wasn't even born Catholic, but from reading the story of St. Therese, she was drawn to the cloister even as a Protestant.
Mm.
She just thought that it sounded like a beautiful life, and she wanted to be literally a bride of Christ even before she knew what the Catholic Church was.
After reading the article, though, Paige Courtney, I want to meet her mom. Like, that's someone
right?
that I want to talk with, because she sounds awesome.
Exactly. So, and that's part of the story, too, is that her mom actually put her in Catholic school, again, when they were Protestant, just because at that time in Chicago, in their neighborhood, the Catholic school was the best school, mm-hmm. which is often the case. And so her mom put her in Catholic school, you know, just with an open heart. And then once her daughter, who at that time, so she was put in Catholic school at about kindergarten age. And even at that time, she actually wanted to go to Mass. She felt like Protestant services were actually a little bit too noisy for her. She wanted interior quiet. Obviously, God had given her a gift of prayer and piety. And so at that time, her mother had Catholic friends, so she took her, and at that time, it would have been a high Mass. So she took her young 5-year-old daughter to a high Mass, and her daughter sat through it and loved it.
Mm.
And so it was because her mom, really, her mom saw that her daughter had the gift of piety, and she really was prepared to encourage that gift, even if it was in another church she wasn't familiar with.
But it wasn't smooth sailing, though, was it, Paige Courtney? I mean, there was kind of a little blip in the road as she was going along towards her vocation, huh?
Exactly. And there were many obstacles in the road. So she wasn't able to stay in Catholic school, and she had to go to public school. And it was during her time in public school that, you know, she was just like many teenagers. She needed a little wake up call from mom because, she found like she wanted to sleep in. She didn't want to go to church at all. Mm-hmm. And so her mom was literally the one who not only told her that she had to go to church, obviously, step one. But her mom actually reminded her of the gifts that God gave her as a youth. And that's such a beautiful witness, is that her mother knew, you know, her daughter's heart. And so when her daughter was kind of straying away from the call and the gift, her mom was able to remind her of who she really was and encourage her to really stay true to who she was.
And that's such a good blessing and a reminder that behind a lot of holy people are holy mothers, caring for them, encouraging their faith and their vocation. So when she graduated school then and got through the tumultuous teenage years, how did she end up now down in Alabama?
Yes. So after she graduated, she's actually also in, you know, what the equivalent of RCIA would have been at that time. So she was taking her instruction in Catholic education all through high school, and it would have been a longer process for her to really learn catechism deeply. And so she actually wasn't formally entered into the church until the end of her high school years. And then it was really right after that that she began to look around for religious congregations. And she was originally thought that she would be limited to the Oblate Sisters of Providence, which are a beautiful congregation still, but that was the only congregation she knew. And so she was prepared to actually write to them and visit and maybe go that route, but she actually, that was when the friend entered in, and it was a Josephite magazine. that actually featured the Marbury sisters right after their foundation, because a lot of people were just drawn to this story because Marbury was founded as a monastery to be the first interracial Catholic monastery for women. And so at this time in 1944, that was unheard of, and people were writing about it and people were talking about it. And when the Josephites featured it in the magazine, a friend passed that magazine to Lelia, and then she was ready to actually write the Mother Superior at that time and see if it was possible for her to visit and enter.
You just wonder what that was like when she and her mom traveled all that way down to the South, which unfortunately was not very welcoming, you know, when you think about 1944. And to enter to enter this monastery in Alabama, this is an incredible story, Paige Courtney.
Exactly. And the fact that, again, she took a leap of faith and her mother did travel with her. And, you know, at that time, but it's interesting. I was talking to Mother Mary of the Precious Blood. She's the one that shared all those beautiful pictures. And she shared the letters actually with me that Lelia wrote to her to enter, as well as, you know, letters that she wrote throughout her, religious life. And Mother Mary was saying, you know, Lelia and her mother took a leap of faith. They showed up literally like on the doorstep of the monastery, but it was clearly a God thing because from the moment that she entered, she loved religious life. She loved the Gregorian chant, which she had actually experienced again as a child, even through high mass, but she apparently had a beautiful voice. So the moment she was able to enter into the liturgy and liturgy of the hours and chant, she loved the life. And she prayed. That community actually has the charism of praying the rosary perpetually. And so that was her inspiration for taking the name Sister Mary of the Rosary. And so she also had a deep devotion to Our Lady. And that really just grew and flourished as she prayed the rosary perpetually, literally for all of her religious life.
Wow. 70 years.
70 years of
70
praying.
Years. That's, that is just incredible. Wow.
Did they share with you any stories of her life there at the monastery and from those that knew her?
Just a few. I actually was asking mostly about her background because I was so fascinated at how she found Marbury. But the few stories I had was she definitely had an influence on younger sisters in the monastery. Again, just spreading devotion to Our Lady and encouraging them to stay close to Our Lady as they began their religious life. And then again, it was just that she was known for her voice and that like how beautifully she could sing Liturgy of the Hours. Or chant, rather.
Did she keep a journal?
Yeah, that's what Todd wants to publish now. A journal.
Yeah, you know, I don't know of a journal. I just know of the letters that were shared with me.
Yeah.
But you know, the next route I'm going to take to find a little bit more about her. And again, another God thing. I firmly believe that the Holy Spirit wants this story to be heard. When I wrote this article and it was published, it turns out that a niece of Sister Mary of the Rosary reached out to me, who had visited her aunt in the monastery, but she didn't know all this. She was young, you know. So basically, this niece, it was her mother who was sisters with Sister Mary's mother.
Okay.
And so she, just as a young girl, was taken to visit her aunt, who was a nun. But she didn't know much about her other than these visits. And so she actually learned a little bit from this story and she was so excited and we've been in conversation. So I'm now learning more about the family and more about the time after she entered the monastery.
That is just so beautiful. And I'm so grateful that this community took place because I'm thinking, what would that have been like for her, for Lelia Jones, if there was no place for her to go for that desire, for that vocation to flourish? You know what I mean, Paige Courtney?
Exactly. And our world literally would have missed a treasure.
Absolutely. I love that her influence was from St. Therese of Lisieux. Like, how was she connected to the little flower? Where did she even get the book at that time?
Exactly. And to me, honestly, again, that's why I titled the article that way. That's my favorite part of the story is that, you know, just think about a Protestant woman in 1930s, or a Protestant young girl, you know, in 1930s, Chicago, stumbling upon the story of St. Therese and wanting to be a nun. I just think that's incredible. And it was just that, again, her mother happened, so Lelia's mother happened to just have a handful of Catholic friends. You know, there was actually a neighborhood, their neighborhood in Chicago, on the south side of Chicago, had a very vibrant Black Catholic church. And I think just by virtue of being providentially in that neighborhood, they had some vibrant Catholic friends. And so her mother's friend actually just shared the story of St. Therese with Lelia, and she just soaked it right up.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
That really is beautiful. And it's nice to find these historical moments of in history of grace and grace being filled even in places where you would not expect it. And, mm-hmm. and how the story comes alive and affects us down here all these years later. Those of us who live in Alabama, and we talk about it often, Todd, we've felt the graces of the Marbury Monastery and their perpetual praying in this archdiocese.
Absolutely. And that's definitely a message I wanted to share too, is just to make sure that people support, you know, the St. Jude Monastery, because they're still doing such beautiful work. This summer they were praying perpetual rosary for and into racism and just for unity and fraternal charity in our country. And it's just a powerhouse right there. And we definitely need to be sure to support them.
You know, what's fascinating though, Paige Courtney, is because I used to be Protestant. I belong to a non-denominational church, and there's a competition. You know, whether they want to admit it or not, there's a competition with the other churches in the area because you're trying to draw on people. And so they installed a new sound system and a new lighting system. And then this was before, now churches were almost turned into coffee shops. You know, it's like, now you can mm-hmm. get a latte before a service. And I just think of Lelia and her desire for quiet. Like we're just not giving opportunities to feed the soul. It seems culturally. Does that make sense?
Oh, it makes great sense. And I think that's one of the most powerful witnesses to the Catholic, the power of the Catholic faith, is just that, you know, we don't have to do anything fancy. Jesus is present and people will perceive him if we just bring them to church.
Amen.
And I think that's a real powerful lesson, because it's so true that we can actually almost, diminish, you know, the authenticity of our Catholic faith when we try to do things like bring in too much, you know, new music and things. But it really is just clearing away the noise so people can see and hear Jesus.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Paige Courtney Barnes, thanks for joining us today and sharing that story. You can catch it at ncregister.com, Sister Mary of the Rosary. Thanks, Paige.
Thank you. You guys have a blessed day.
You too. Coming up next, Carlo Broussard's back. 1,000-year reign. We're going to find out about that and much more on LA Catholic Morning.
Home is where the heart is. My heart lives by the bay. Home is where the heart is. My heart lives by the bay.
Just another manic Monday.
Yes, it is.
Oh, yeah. That's just what we need.
When we spring ahead, whatever.
Yeah.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio.
We are better at falling back.
Here with Ellen Taylor. Yes, I just think we should just keep on falling back.
Yeah.
Just keep falling back.
I'd like to register a complaint against having to move our clocks twice a year.
Okay.
For no purpose.
All right. But fortunately, we have with us on the line Carlo Broussard. Oh, we can't really complain. It's 2 hours earlier for him. Or 3 hours earlier. Carlo, how are you even awake right now? This is incredible.
Hey, good morning, guys. Well, I must say that it's not quite a manic Monday, if I'm understanding that correctly, because it's a happy Monday. I'm on with you guys.
I absolutely love Carlo Broussard.
Mm-hmm.
As we continue through your incredible book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, you talk about the 1,000-year reign. I remember doing some business with a gentleman who I believe was Baptist, and he said, "Well, you know, we're looking forward to when Christ is on the throne for 1,000 years. And then he was naming off all these other things that were going to take place, and he was saying it definitively. And he could tell from my facial expressions, like, Todd, wait, don't tell me you don't believe all this stuff. I'm like, I'm not sure. I didn't really want to get into it, Carlo.
Mm-hmm.
But what was he talking about here?
Yeah, he was referring to Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, where it teaches the saints will, quote, reign with Christ 1,000 years, which is a time during which the devil is bound, according to verse 2, and after which the devil will be loosed only to be defeated by Christ at the final judgment, articulated in verses 7 through 14. Now, there are some Christians, following our previous discussion when we were talking about the rapture, right, of Christ coming and taking the righteous before the tribulation, there are some Christians that view this millennial, this 1,000-year reign with Christ as a literal 1,000 years. There are other Christians who take it symbolically, like we do as Catholics, as we're going to argue here. But there are some who take it literally. So our conversation today is going to be directed at engaging with those who take it literally. And the Catholic Church has taught, at least in its ordinary magisterium, that this 1,000-year reign is not to be taken literally, as if Christ will come and reign on earth in a golden age literally for 1,000 years. This is known as the view of premillennialism. Christ comes before the 1,000 years and reigns physically on earth for 1,000 years. Then the final push of evil, where Christ vanquishes, Christ comes, vanquishes the Antichrist. You have the 1,000-year reign. Then you have the final battle of Armageddon at the end of time, where all things will be made right. But okay. The church has rejected this literal 1,000-year view.
Well, not only that, but it, to me, Carlo, it doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, that's
like, okay, why didn't he then just destroy the Romans when he first came 2,000 years ago and sit on the throne? They wanted to put him on a throne anyway. There were nice thrones back then, Carlo.
Yeah, as far as the reasons why, I mean, when we're dealing with the end time stuff and God's order of providence, I mean, God could have had any order of providence that he so chose that doesn't involve a logical contradiction. So when it comes to the question of why concerning these mysteries of faith and divine mysteries, whether it's true or false, like in our case, we believe it's true, we would have to have knowledge of the divine essence, Todd, in order to answer that question as to why he chose this order rather than some other order. But that the 1,000-year reign is not literal, but symbolic, we have good reason to interpret it as such. So think about this. The number 1,000 is often used in the Bible as a stock number indicating a large amount or a long time. And it's not meant to be taken literally. And we see this in several places. In Psalm 50, verse 10, we're told that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, I think it's pretty obvious why we take that symbolically. Mm-hmm. 1 Chronicles 16:15, he's mindful of his covenant forever, of the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Does that mean that after 1,000, God's no longer going to be mindful?
Right. Yeah.
2 Peter 3:8, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So we have a biblical precedent for interpreting the number 1,000 in a symbolic way. So we have that going for us. We also have the context of Revelation chapter 20, which I argue in my book suggests a symbolic interpretation. So in verse 2, Satan is bound with a chain. Well, that's metaphorical speech there. It's metaphorical imagery, because a pure spiritual being cannot be bound by something physical like that, right? Mm-hmm. And then it also speaks of Satan being thrown into a pit and kept there for 1,000 years. Well, does that mean that the author intends for us to think that Satan's in a physical pit somewhere in the physical cosmos, a purely spiritual being like this? I don't think so. So the context suggests a symbolic interpretation. We have biblical precedent for interpreting the number 1,000 in a symbolic way. Therefore, we have good grounds to conclude that the 1,000 years here is not literal, but symbolic. So that's at least the first way in meeting the challenge.
So then what do we think this is talking about then, Carlo?
Yeah, good question. So what we as Catholics say, the millennial reign of Christ refers to the age, that long age, beginning with the ministry of Jesus and extending through the church age. So that millennial reign of Christ is the if Christ reigning on earth from the time of his ministry, where Satan begins to be bound, right, all the way through the church age until the end of time at the final judgment. That's what it's referring to, the saints reigning with Christ. And we actually have, as I pointed in my book, we have contextual details of the passage that suggests 1,000 years overlaps with the ministry of Jesus in the church age. So consider this. In Matthew 12:29, Jesus speaks of binding Satan. Remember that when he says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Well, that's referring to Jesus binding Satan. Well, that's what Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 speaks of, Satan being bound. So that overlaps, that detail overlaps. You also have in the ministry of Jesus, as well as his disciples, exercising demons, in a sense, binding Satan, right? You also have the spread of the gospel, and the spread of the gospel restricts Satan's powers, okay? So, for example, at St. Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he speaks of the times of ignorance that God overlooked, right? And he's talking about the time prior to the advent of Christ. And then he says the times of ignorance, he goes on to talk about how the times of ignorance are no more because the gospel is preached. So Satan is restrained in his power to deceive. And this is exactly, this fits the description where it says, it talks about how Satan is, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, John tells us that Satan is thrown into the pit that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended. So prior to the advent of Christ, Paul refers to it as a time of ignorance and a time of deception for Satan. But with the light that the gospel of Christ brings, that time of ignorance is complete because the gospel now is shedding light in the darkness and no longer allowing Satan to deceive. And that overlaps with, maps on to, what John is saying in Revelation 20, verse 3, that Satan's no longer going to deceive the nations. Mm. And so finally, the last detail that overlaps from Revelation 20 and the church age is that Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 talks about the priests reigning with Christ for the 1,000 years. Well, guess what? St. Peter refers to all baptized Christians as the universal priesthood of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. So when we look at the details of Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 6, and we look at what Christ does in his ministry and what the gospel is doing in the church age, they map on perfectly, such that we can interpret this 1,000-year reign as referring to the period of time, the beginning with the ministry of Jesus through his passion and his death and resurrection, and the church age, and extending until the end of time where Christ will come again at the final judgment.
So, in the Cliff Notes version, so I want to make sure I understand correctly. The 1,000-year reign is an unknown number. Thousands just correct. Used as a large number. And the reign has already started, so there isn't going to be yep. no separate 1,000 years of puppies and unicorns, and then Jesus is coming again.
Puppies and unicorns?
You know, because they said it's going to be – he's going to reign for 1,000 years. There, of course,
that's
would be.
What you picture as Christ's reign? Puppies
and unicorns? Yes.
Metaphorical
speech. Yes. See?
Oh, my
Carlo,
Lord,
you get
Carlo.
Me. You get me.
I get you. See? I get you. Yeah. No, you're spot on. That
see,
is correct.
See, I'm spot on,
rain,
Todd.
You're not spot on.
The reign has already begun, and there will be no separate reign of Christ on this earth distinct from him reigning now through grace and through the church and through the proclamation of the gospel. The only other type of reign that Christ will have on earth is at the from the Catholic perspective, as well as other non-Catholic Christian perspectives, is Christ reigning physically at the end of time when he comes in glory to vanquish all evil, all sin in a definitive way for the rest of our existence.
and the bodily resurrection, et cetera.
You know, Carlo, now that I'm looking back on that conversation that I had with the gentleman that I mentioned at the beginning of the segment, is we as Catholics were so blessed in that we have the physical presence of Christ in our churches. And that, therefore, he's already reigning here. I think about, whenever we have adoration, Christ comes in and he's reigning there. Yeah. So I can understand. But he's there physically. So I can understand how this gentleman wants that. Like he desires that. And I think that's what's pointing to them wanting Christ to sit on an actual throne so that they can see him and point at him like we can, don't you think?
That's the desire, is to be with Christ and to be able to see him reigning in his glory. Now, in this interim period of the saints reigning with Christ during the church age, Christ is substantially present with us in the Eucharist. But as I mentioned, it is veiled. His glory is veiled. And secondly, it's veiled in the sense that we cannot see him in his glory and in his bodily form. So Christ is in heaven in a quote unquote physical way with his glorified body, where his glorified body is taking up spatial locations, right? And having extension in space. Christ's body is not present in the Eucharist in that way, where he's like taking up space in the Eucharist. Although the reality is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, there is a distinction in the manner in which his body is present in the Eucharist and the manner in which his glorified body is taking up space right now someplace in the physical cosmos, right, with the Blessed Virgin Mary and her glorified body. And so there is a desire for that time at the end of time where Christ will be on earth with his glorified body manifesting his glory, taking up space like he is now, right?
Gotcha.
Where we can't see him. Now, there's one last thought I wanted to get in here. It's important to distinguish the Catholic view of the thousand years from other Christian views. There are some Christians who do not interpret the thousand years as literal, but they will interpret the thousand years as referring to a long period of time where the world will be Christianized. So it's not necessarily Christ reigning physically on earth, but that a long period of time where there will be bliss utterly Christian that the church has rejected as well. For the church teaches that this thousand-year reign of Christ, although it is the reigning of Christ in this veiled form, sin will always be present with us. Suffering and sin will always be present with us until at the end of time, at the final coming of Christ. So it's important to distinguish the Catholic view of the thousand year here, even though in its non-literal form, with other non-literal forms of the thousand years among some Christians.
Gotcha.
It kind of makes sense to me because why would Jesus come back for another trip? He came once. He did what he had to do. He saved mankind through his sacrifice. So part of my brain is like, he doesn't need to come back. He already conquered things. It's for us to believe that.
That's right. There is a simplicity involved where Christ comes, he conquers sin and death. You have an interim period of faith where we believe in that which he did in order to appropriate it to ourselves, to get it in ourselves, right? So that we can bear the fruits of it in this interim period. And then after the interim veiled period, you have the period of glory. And that's simple, right? Christ comes, he conquers sin and death. We got to have faith. That period of faith is now, after which no more faith will be needed because we'll see it as it is and all evil will be vanquished.
Well, but
there will be no more darkness.
Right. God's got one more question before the music.
Wasn't that the early kerygma? I mean, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. There's not an addendum in there, right, Carlo?
That's a very good point. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. Christ has died, he has been buried, he's risen, and then, of course, the apostolic kerygma, he will come again. What that come again means? In the early church fathers, the theologians kind of went back and forth in interpreting that. But there is a simplicity there. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And that's what we preach today as Catholics.
We're looking forward to an eternity. I want to hang out with you in heaven, Carlo.
Carlo.
Same here.
Thank you so much for simplifying our Catholic faith and just bringing these questions to the surface many people have.
You're awesome, Carlo.
You have a great week.
You have a great day, guys. God bless.
Coming up next, Daniel Burns going to talk about his article from the Public Discourse, Time to Build Up Schools and What Good Education Can Do for Our Society. Stay with us here on LA Catholic Morning.
My heart lives by the bay.
Like a concert in the 80s.
Oh, yeah.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great, producing like a boss over there, man.
You can never go wrong with Whitney Houston.
God rest your soul. You are, thank you. I needed that. We have with us on the line Daniel Burns, who is an associate professor of politics at the University of Dallas, here to speak to us about his article in the Public Discourse. You go to thepublicdiscourse.com, and it's called A Time to Build Schools. Good morning, Daniel.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks so much for having me.
I got to thank you so much because not too many people understand the philosophical brain, and because I studied philosophy, and sometimes I just say to people, why are you looking at this in this way? Like sometimes you've just got to get in there and understand the depths and the cultural interweaving and so forth. So what do you mean by building schools at this time?
Well, I guess I'm looking around. You know, it started with this wonderful book that absolutely every one of your listeners should read, which is called A Time to Build by Yuval Levin. Dr. Yuval Levin, who's at the American Enterprise Institute in D.C., is probably, as far as I can tell, the wisest person in D.C. Spent 2 years there. Didn't find anybody wiser. And it's all about the state of our country's institutions. And he means all the kind of, you know, sometimes political, but mostly social, voluntary institutions, from churches to families to schools, to unions, to, you know, businesses in many cases, all the things that we belong to that form us, that shape us, and that he's arguing we need to think of more as molds to shape our character, and less the way we tend to think them now, just as platforms for us to stand on top of and yell about, and yell on social media about how awesome we are, what have you. And I was, you know, thinking a lot about that book and looking around at what are the most important of those types of institutions in our country now. And the article is just a case that really it's the K-12 school, especially religious, doesn't have to necessarily be religious, but the K-12 school is the institution I think best suited right now, not just to form students, which everybody knows to some extent, but even to form parents. The community that forms around a real mission-driven school, I think, is arguably the most important kind of community that we need for adults to keep each other accountable and to build each other up, just as human beings and as citizens in the 21st century.
I absolutely agree. And just as you said with Yuval Levin's book, is the perspective of we are not, I don't think, Daniel, really taking the time to understand the cultural influences that have changed over especially the last couple decades, or just really a decade and a half, don't you think?
It's been an amazing shift. I've written a couple other articles about this, and I really think that given the kind of cultural forces that we're facing right now, just as again, especially as people of faith, but really just as human beings trying to raise little human beings to mature adulthood, free from all the various types of poison that our culture throws at them, I think the schools have gotten all the more important as these little oases of sanity in what often and have an increasingly insane larger culture.
Well, what's made me sad is because the influences that I've had concerning some of these, and I've got a lot of friends who work in these quote unquote institutions, and they seem to want to apply all of the influences that are going on, especially with the mass media and things like that. And they're like, we need to like stay relevant. And I'm thinking, what are you talking about? Don't you know who you are? And I mean, do you see where I'm going, Daniel?
Absolutely. I think what is always relevant, and certainly, I mean, I in the article, I draw heavily on my experience teaching here at the University of Dallas for the past 9 years. I really think that healthy colleges and universities, of which there's a number throughout the country, can be models. People can see how we work well and apply that to the formation of new K-12 schools or, frankly, other institutions. But yeah, I think that we certainly believe, in any school worth its salt ought to believe, what's most relevant is always basically the same intellectual and moral virtues that have mattered for thousands of years. Obviously, those need to be applied in a new context. But if you're not forming young people, and frankly, middle-aged and older people, all of us, if you're not forming people in those virtues, I don't see what you're worth as a school. And everything else has to be secondary to that.
Well, you talk in the article, too, about how that these institutions are not solid. They're more existing like platforms, things just to spout opinions rather than institutions to form thoughts and philosophy and morality and things that we used to rely on them to do.
Yeah, I think that's increasingly how we see our institutions. I mean, I think that our institutions, and I make the case about this to some extent, I think the institutions that we're part of are in fact forming us whether we want to or not. I mean, everybody thinks of social media as a platform. Social media is actually shaping you. It's shaping the way you think. It's shaping the way you interact with your friends. It's shaping all sorts of things. Even if you think that it's just me broadcasting myself and then I'm showing off my awesomeness to everybody, that's not what's actually happening. And I do end up making the argument, I believe this very strongly, and I think it's what's one of the things that's most neglected when people talk about education today. I think that if these schools are not deeply skeptical of tech and its influence, especially on young people, they're just not going to be able to stand up to a lot of the particularly hostile forces, again, just to our humanity and our ability to relate to each other, that social media, frankly, represents and embodies right now. I mean, if you're not able to keep that out of the school to a large extent, you're going to be fighting an even more uphill battle than you need to be.
Okay, so the next question, Daniel, is how do you do that? Mm-hmm. I mean, so,
yeah,
so quickly, it has just come in. I mean, I really don't know how to do this.
Well, I know. I think it is situation dependent. I think you've got to look at building up a culture within this school, which a local culture within the school where people know each other and are able to come together to figure out what kind of restrictions make sense in this context. You know, I think that if you have teachers that aren't pulled around by the kind of trends you talked about a second ago, that don't feel pressure to conform, to say, oh, you know, we've got to get the kids learning how to use an iPad in third grade because otherwise they'll be behind. I mean, look, I'm old enough. I'm not that old, but I'm an older millennial, one of the earlier, born in the 80s. We didn't have this stuff when we were growing up, and we picked it up very quickly just fine. Mm-hmm. I don't think anybody's accused people in their 30s of being slow to recognize how to use an iPad or anything else. I think kids can pick it up when they need to, whether it's in high school or in college. But anyways, I think that if you have teachers who genuinely care about pedagogy and are not pulled around by these kinds of trends, I think they'll figure out what makes sense in their classroom. You know, I don't think there's that many teachers who, for good reason, really think that a fourth grader writes better on a screen or is less distracted when they're reading books on a screen than they are when they're reading old-fashioned books. The harder thing, I think, is figuring out what kind of restrictions people can agree to in order to be part of the community as adults. What is it, what are teachers willing to say that they're going to limit about their social media usage? Maybe not, not posting about internal disagreements among the school, not to start taking it public every time you and a parent don't like it or parents for that matter have to figure out some way. I mean, there's got to be, I think these things are still very much in their infancy, but we have to figure out some kind of voluntary codes, I honestly think, about how we will and will not litigate our disagreements so that things can be resolved face to face within the community rather than everything becoming something that you're trying to go viral and get on Fox News the next day.
Yeah, but you just said something that is so difficult for people to understand now. You use the term face to face. And I think, Daniel, we are so quickly getting away from that engagement, just being with other people. I was in a line recently and, you've got the people that are like, all right, we've got to stay 6 feet apart. And then I'm like, all right, whatever. I'm standing in the line. I looked and there was, I think I counted 11 people, not including me. So a dozen of us. I was the only person not looking at their phone.
I have this experience all the time.
And I'm looking around and I'm smiling and I'm thinking to myself, there's other things to look at. Uh-huh. And it was some traffic close by and a vehicle going by. And I thought that car could be on fire and no one except me would know it. Like, this is just weird, Daniel.
I mean, look, if you want to know what I actually think about schools, I don't think that phones should be allowed in K-12 schools, period. I mean, maybe there's some sort of exception where they can keep it in their locker all day or something in high school, but I don't see what good it does. I don't see why it benefits any 5 to 18 year old to be even in contact with their phone at any point between the hours of 8 a.m. and 3 p.m., period. There may be, I don't know if you can find exceptions for emergencies or what have you. I just don't see the need of it. All it is doing is taking them away from these habits. And it is ultimately about habits, right? I mean, we're talking about forming the kinds of habits. People don't know how to form them. They need to be incentivized to form them. Even people who aren't so young still need those incentives. With young people, you're talking about forming habits of exactly what you're talking about, the ability to look people in the eye and have a conversation with them. If those habits don't form young, I really do worry about what happens older. And then, I mean, the question is, how does that spill out and begin to form a culture in which parents recognize the value of this and also set some kind of limitations? Preferably universal, right? Preferably where the parents actually maybe get together and sign some sort of pledge so that the kids can't point to the other parents and say, well, they let them do this, but some sort of restrictions on whether it's, at the dinner table, whether it's not after certain hours of the night, some kind of general rules where the teens recognize all of their parents are out there to in some way limit their ability to, frankly, have their minds poisoned by these devices.
And that's the hard part, because I think some parents are equally addicted to their devices too. And if the kids are occupied with their devices, then the parent doesn't have to actually parent. Oh, they're in their room on their screen or whatever. So it's something.
It is much harder. Although I will say two things. One, a lot of us spend more time on those things than we want to. On the other hand, at least as parents, a lot of us recognize that. And see that we want something different for our kids. Secondly, there is an issue with parents, but this is exactly why I emphasize the community of the school as a way for parents to build each other up. This stuff is extremely difficult to navigate if you feel like you're the only parent that cares about it. If you're in a community of other parents who've all chosen this school, and in our culture that school is going to be looked at as a fairly weird school, right? This is not the mainstream approach that our public schools are taking, certainly, or even, frankly, our Catholic parochial schools. But there are some that are taking it, and I think if you're a parent that's willing to buy into that, then that's the best place to find other like-minded parents who can then potentially get together and start trying to build a small subculture of families that are at least putting up a resistance to these very, very powerful trends financed by the richest companies in the world who are employing the most brilliant minds of my generation to get people addicted to their phones.
Yeah.
And you know what's funny? I've read in several places that a lot of these big tech people in Northern California, where their kids go to private schools, these private schools don't allow iPads and phones in the school. And it's funny.
Of course.
What they're selling to us is directly against what they're doing for their own kids. And they are putting them in schools without electronics. So that must tell you something about what they know about the addiction factor to screens.
They know it better than anybody. Absolutely. They know it and they care about their kids. It makes perfect sense, I think.
All right. Yeah. Well, when you write your book and figure out exactly how to do this, God bless you, man. Because just even limiting my daughter, my 15-year-old daughter, to 1 hour on Pinterest is like... It's like asking her to cut her arm off or something. It's crazy.
It's something I would love to, we had certainly in the public discourse would love to get more feedback. We were always looking for good articles. If people have these sorts of more concrete ideas from their experience with whether it's a high school principal or somebody or, mm-hmm. leader of a parents group or something, just of how concretely it looks to raise healthy human beings in this hyper-digitalized age, we would love to hear. I'd love to hear from anybody. dburns@udallas.edu is my email. I mean, I think these things have to be resolved concretely. I'm not a school principal, so I'm not going to tell school principals exactly how to do it, but I'd love to hear from them with ideas.
All right. Thanks, Daniel.
Appreciate it, Daniel.
Thank our sponsor, Ike's Beach Service, for over 30 years from Fort Morgan to Perdido Key, supplying chair rentals, umbrellas, parasailing, and more. Visit them at ikesbeachservice.com or call 251-948-3757.
Well, just going to thank everybody here and now for a great pledge drive. We'll get full details on Monday morning, numbers, everything. But we are just truly blessed to have you all listening and supporting us.
The Call, A Call from God. Father James Gould shares his experience.
You know, I must tell you, whenever people ask me to say something about myself in terms of vocations, I tend to get very nervous at that occasion. It's easier for me to describe the signs of a vocation. Pope Paul VI once said the signs are prayer, hard work, generosity, and sacrifice. But then they always insist, well, tell us something about yourself. And I get nervous because I'm afraid that somebody's going to bring one of my eight brothers and sisters on, and they'll do a rebuttal to everything I said. It's a marvelous sort of humor that they offer, but it's the life and the love of God, and it's the place where vocations are found in that family life. They come from families that demonstrate that prayer, hard work, generosity, and sacrifice. Brothers and sisters who join together, who by their example of practice of the faith, make it so much easier for the priest. For if you're going to sell the faith, it's an easier side of it when your loved ones practice that faith. In this day, it is a time for us to draw the attention of how often the providence of God reaches into the heart of an individual because they found that providence in life of love, life and love, expressed in marriage of their parents, shared among the many siblings. This day, let us talk about vocations. Let us enjoy the benefit that God has blessed us and reaches into our life and allows us to reach into the lives of other people.
For information on the priesthood or religious life, log on to www.ewtn.com/religious-life.